Well, good morning, everybody. How are you doing? It's good to see you all. I'm glad you're here. If you're new or if you're first time here, welcome. We're diving into 1 Peter. We've been in a study there, and I'm glad to continue that today as we talk about hope, one of the main themes in 1 Peter. And today we're going to talk about a subject that we don't often consider. At least I have not given a lot of consideration to it over the years. The intersection of joy and suffering. We're going to consider that subject, the intersection of joy and suffering. John Piper actually said, Christianity is a life of painful joy. Christianity is a life of painful joy. If you've been a believer and you walk with the Lord for very long, you probably know that the Bible is filled with references to joy from start to finish. In the Old Testament, we're told that in the presence of God is fullness of joy, and we're invited, even enjoined, to find joy in Him. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord. It says, worship the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful songs. Joy is a main part of the scripture. Jesus talked about it as well. He said, people will hate you, he told his disciples. They're going to exclude you, insult you, reject you. But he said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. And Jesus also said, he said, I want my joy to be complete in you. I want you to have my joy. And may that joy be complete in you. Paul the Apostle talked about joy. He said joy is a fruit. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in us. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. And yet, Paul also said, really commanded, so therefore rejoice in the Lord always. Always rejoice in Him. And Peter, the author of the letter we're studying, he picked up that same theme. Joy, right at the beginning in the opening lines, he addresses joy. He brings it up. He said that God in His mercy has given us all these wonderful gifts, and it's such a cause for joy. And yet he also addresses, as we're going to see today, right at the beginning at that same time, the subject of suffering. And I believe what he's doing at the beginning of the letter is he's trying to help the Christians there in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. They were being persecuted. They were being ridiculed. They were facing hardship. He's trying to help them make it through that by giving them hope. And the way he's doing it is he's trying to change their perspective on suffering. Change the way they think about suffering. And I think he needs to change our way of thinking too. God needs to change the way we consider, the way we understand suffering. There's an individual named Ajith Fernando. He wrote a book called The Call to Joy and Pain. And in the book, he said that he believes we need to reconsider our view of suffering in the West. He's a Christian leader in Sri Lanka. He said the church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity. And here's what he said. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. He continues, there seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering, on what to do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there's an inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. The, quote, good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. He concludes, one of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth. For God uses trials to bring us to maturity. And I believe another result of this kind of thinking is the loss of joy when we suffer. Because we think we shouldn't suffer. We're not supposed to suffer. And therefore we lose our joy. We often think of joy and suffering like this. We think, well, we suffer, and then when it ends, then we rejoice. Right? And that's the way we look at it. They're mutually exclusive. It's joy or suffering and then joy. But could I say to you that the Bible doesn't refer to them in that way? The Bible mixes them together and describes joy and suffering, joy in suffering, even in difficult hardships. Despite suffering, there is joy. And the Apostle Paul is an example. And he spoke of it. In one of his letters, he described a long list of all the hardships he faced, very difficult things. And then he said he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So there's the two of them intersecting. They're together. He's sorrowful. And at the same time, he's rejoicing. And I believe that is what Peter is trying to say to these Christians who are suffering. And he brings up joy. And as we're going to see today, he addresses suffering. And he wants them to understand and change their perspective so that they can see that the two can coexist in their hearts and in their lives. If you haven't done it already, I hope you'll open your Bible, turn on your device, and follow along. We're going to look at two verses today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I believe John Piper is correct. Biblical Christianity is a life of painful joy. And today we're going to learn how to dance in the fire. How to rejoice in the midst of adversity and hardship. That's what Peter does for these Christians. And he does so by sharing with them two reasons why they can rejoice during suffering. And those two reasons are they can dance in the fire because their future is secure. And also, they can dance in the fire because there is a purpose for the pain that they are experiencing. So let's consider those two things together. First of all, he tells them they can dance in the fire because their future is entirely secure. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that he's continuing the same train of thought we considered last week. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So these two themes of rejoicing and joy and suffering are intersecting right here in this verse. And he's telling them, you can rejoice right now for this reason, because your future is secure, even though you're suffering. Notice again, he said, in this you greatly rejoice. What is he referring to? In what? And what is he saying they should rejoice? Well, he's referring to all the things that he previously outlined. All the wonderful blessings that come through God's mercy. God's mercy, he said, has caused you to be born again into this inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into this wonderful future that is secure. All of that, he said, you rejoice in that. Those all the things we looked at. If you weren't here last week, just read verses 3, 4, and 5. Look at what he's saying. He's pointing them to the future. God's mercy caused all this to happen. He made you to be born again and all the blessings that come with it. And in this, he said, you can rejoice. Don't you hate it when you're down and you're really, you know, you're just not feeling it. And somebody comes up and is like, oh, praise the Lord. I mean, what's wrong with you? I mean, don't you hate that? They're not really getting it, that you're not really there right at the moment. I don't think that's what Peter's doing here. As he points to the future and tells them to rejoice, he's not minimizing their suffering or their grief at all. He assumes that suffering is a natural part of the Christian life, and he validates it in a sense. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, and we'll talk about all this in a minute, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Grief, suffer grief. What you're experiencing is grievous. It's difficult. It's painful. And he's not saying, hey, just sing some nice songs and it'll all go away. You'll feel better. No. You're suffering grief, he said, and all kinds of trials. The term means to pain, to grieve, to be distressed. And they were distressed. They're wringing their hands because of the persecution that's coming out of Rome and spreading there through their region and the hardships they're facing. And it's very real, day in and day out. He's not denying that. He's not eliminating that. He's not in any way minimizing that. You may remember when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be leaving them. He'd be betrayed and he would die, he'd be killed. Remember what they did? It says they were overwhelmed with sadness. And the same thing happened when he told them that one of them would betray him. And they're like, they were just like shocked and distressed and upset. It's the same idea that's contained in this term used here. In fact, it goes even further. It's the term used to describe Jesus' distress when he was in the garden. He's literally sweating blood. It's so difficult. And life can be really hard, can it? It can be distressing. I will never forget the night I got a call. Many years ago, I was in college, and my father told me that my brother-in-law had committed suicide. Distress. Not being able to sleep. What's going to happen to my sister and her two young girls? And life can be brutally hard. And we live in a broken world, a cursed world. And we are bent and broken ourselves, and we hurt one another, sometimes intentionally, sometimes inadvertently. And life can be hard, and those who don't know the faith, they can sometimes put tremendous pressure on us. So I want you to think with me, what does this mean? Peter is saying, even though that's true of you right now, you have something to rejoice in. Right now, even though this is happening. And that is the future home you have in heaven. It's secure. God is shielding you, he said. He's protecting you. He's holding and keeping that inheritance. Nothing's going to happen to it. So you can rejoice right now in what you have. While your heart is breaking, while your heart is bleeding, you can still rejoice at the same time. The Christian life is a painful joy. Well, we've lost a number of loved ones right here in our church recently. Last week, Teresa and I went up and spent some time with Bob Burton. As he was nearing the end, he wasn't eating any longer. He was wasting away. There wasn't a lot left to him. And we talked to him and processed where he is and what's coming. Read a number of passages of Scripture describing the reality of the unseen world, right? That what we see is temporary, but what we don't see is eternal. And we reflected on those truths. We read Revelation 21 and 22, talking about what is to be expected when we cross over to that shore. And my friends, as I said last week, I think we fail ourselves, we fail our faith when we don't reflect enough on the unseen world and on heaven that awaits us. It's not that we put our head in the sand about the pain of life or the hardships. No, they're very real. We accept them and we deal with them, but we really, alongside them, also cling to the hope and the joy that our future is secure. That's what Peter is enjoining them to do. In this hope, in this promise, in this security, you can rejoice. Even though now you're distressed, even though now you're being grieved and you're in pain, you can rejoice. Some of you have lost loved ones, and you know what we're talking about, a distress. Some of you have been experiencing trials and trouble. You know what I'm talking about. But right now, in the midst of it, even though that's happening, the Bible says, in this you can rejoice. If you know Jesus, your future is secure. It's a beautiful song. It's been heralded. Most of you perhaps know the song, Laura Story's song, Blessings. It speaks to this subject. Let me read a few lines, a part of the lyrics. It says, we pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken word, yet your love is way too much to give us lesser things. Because if your blessings come through raindrops, what if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are mercies in disguise? And near the end of the song, she sings, when friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. This is not our home. And what if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? Now, I don't believe Peter is necessarily saying to them that what's happening to you is a blessing in disguise. He's not saying that specifically, but he is saying to them, though you're being distressed, though you're in pain, you can rejoice. And if, I would say, if that distress reminds you of the promise of heaven, in that sense, it is indeed a blessing in disguise. And my friends, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. And one of our perspectives that we need to maintain is the fact that this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And as we do that, as we put our hope in the secure home in heaven that God is preparing for us, it will help us rejoice when we go into the fire. It will help us rejoice. Not glibly. We're not dismissing anything. It's very real. It's painful. We're not just, oh, praise God. Oh, yeah, everything's good. No, it's hard. It's painful. I don't like it, but oh, my goodness. I have this hope in my heart, and it brings me through. That's what Peter is saying, and that's what God wants to say to you and me. That we can rejoice. We can dance in the fire because our future is secure. But there's another reason he shares with them why they can dance in the fire. It's because there is a purpose for the pain. It's not random. It's prescribed and designed and sovereignly controlled by God. Verse 7. We'll be going back to verse 6 in a moment to talk about some things there as well. But notice what he said. These trials... have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You might underline or whatever those words, so that these have come so that. Peter here clearly is telling him, I'm explaining to you the purpose for this pain, the purpose for your distress, the reason for it. They've come for a specific reason. There is a purpose behind them. Is that not in itself encouraging? To know that what you're dealing with now is not a happenstance. It's not just bad luck. You didn't hit a bad patch. But God sovereignly has a purpose for what's going on. For the loss of someone you love. For the dementia, for the depression, for the bad diagnosis, for the broken relationships, for the disappointments. There's a reason. God has something he wants to do in you through that. That's what Peter is telling them. He's changing their perspective because so often we think, where is God? Why is he letting this happen? And Peter is saying, no, this happens so that your faith will be proved genuine. And there's a purpose for the pain. Now, what I want to do is look at these verses and try to draw out of it some things about suffering that will help clarify our understanding and our perspective of suffering. I think it's helpful for us to know these things, whether we're in the fire today, we were yesterday, or we will be in a few months, to have these things kind of locked down in our mind, in our heart, convictions, so that we can rejoice, we can dance even in the fire. So let's talk about three or four or five things that Peter says about suffering that helps us. Number one, he says that suffering is necessary. Now that sounds almost, that doesn't sound right, right? But it is necessary. Again, in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. In the NIV, it almost sounds like it's just something that happened. But it's really not the best translation. Others that are a little more literal in the word-to-word translation, like the NASB, the ESV, they both use the phrase, if necessary, you have been grieved. If necessary. Essentially, Peter's saying, God's in charge. And if necessary, he will permit suffering to come into your life. And therefore, if you're suffering, it's necessary, right? Because God's in charge. And if it's happening, that means God thinks it's necessary. Peter insists that suffering and distress happen under the sovereign hand of our loving God. And we see it throughout the letter. In chapter 3, verse 17, he said, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good. In chapter 4, verse 19, he said, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to God. It's God's will. God, we say, I don't like it, I don't understand it. But in God's sovereignty and weak plan, we can't fully understand this side of glory. He has a reason for it, and it is necessary. He uses it to shape us, to prepare us for heaven. My friends, I want to remind you, this is not our home. And our Father in heaven wants us to be fit for our home. He wants us to be ready. So he brings into our lives the things that are needed to prepare us for home when we get there. And suffering is one of those tools that he uses. It's not the devil. It's not evil people. God's hand is over all of that. And he has a purpose because he thinks it's necessary. And a good father knows this, right? A good father knows this about his children. Imagine as a father, imagine you have a daughter and your daughter's on the soccer team. She's just starting out and she doesn't like it. She wants to quit because she's no good. But you know as her father that the discipline and the perseverance that she's learning is very valuable and is necessary for her life. And so despite her pleas, despite her tears, you tell her she has to finish out the season. It's not because you're indifferent or cold to her pain through this. It's because you know it's necessary for her to learn the lessons of walking through this and being disciplined and doing something that's hard. And my friends, God, as our Heavenly Father, does that with us as his children. He brings things into our lives that we don't understand. We cry, God, take it away. I don't want this. I don't like it. And he says, no, I want you to go through this. There's a reason. You may not understand it now, but there's a reason. It's necessary for your life. And that's why the Bible says endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you. Listen, God is treating you as children. As children. It's necessary. Number two, suffering comes in many colors. He said it's all kinds of trials you're suffering. There's this grief is coming in all kinds, literally all different flavors, all different colors. And that's so true, isn't it? Trials come in many different shapes, sizes, colors. Some of these fires we walk into, they're just little sparks. Others are conflagrations. I mean, it's like, I don't see anything but fire anywhere, right? And that's how God works. And clearly he's conveying to them that God finds it necessary to use a variety of different trials and troubles to accomplish his purposes in his people. That's why it's very, very important never to compare yourself to someone else, to what they're going through. That's a trap. God, why are you making me go through this? Look at them. They're going through unscathed. God knows what I need. He knows what they need. And he uses the trials and trouble that we all face, and the shape, the size, the intensity, the length, the duration. He uses all of those things specifically to accomplish his purpose for each of us. They come in many different colors. Like a master artist, God is painting your life. He's using many colors. Some are dark, some are bright. But in the end, the canvas of your life will be beautiful if you'll trust God, even in the fire. Suffering is necessary, comes in many colors, and also it's temporary. That's a good news to hear, isn't it? That's good, right? It's temporary. Did you notice what he says? So now, verse 6, for a little while you have to suffer this grief. It's temporary. In other words, it's brief. It lasts only for a little while. You're thinking, yeah, that might have been true for them. It's not true for me, right? I mean, this has been going on for years, you might be thinking to yourself. And I don't think it's ever going to change. But might I just help you understand that what Peter is saying is actually, this is relative, correct? I mean, it's relative. Time is relative. And when he says it's a little while, it's a relative expression. I mean, you're guilty probably like I am. I'm not a big fan of traffic. When I get somewhere, I don't like it when there's a lot of traffic in the way. And I might even be prone to make excuses if I'm late and say, yeah, but you don't understand. I sat at that light forever. Right? You ever say that? It was backed up so far, I was there forever. Well, what was it? 5 minutes? I mean, 6 minutes? It's relative, my friends. And the trials that you're facing, the suffering that you're experiencing, the distress that is going on in your life, if you compare it to others, or if you compare it to your life on this earth, it might seem like forever. But if you compare it to the glories of heaven, if you compare it to what you're going to experience there, when there will be life without end, you realize, as Paul said, their brief and momentary trials don't compare to the glory that we shall receive. Right? And so again, this perspective Peter is giving them is helping them rejoice in the midst of suffering, realizing, okay, it seems like it's forever, but it's not. You know, there's a flu bug going around, right? Some kind of cold thing going around. I had it for a couple weeks. You saw me struggling to get through. You know, there's really two kinds of that flu going around. You know that, right? There's the kind, you know, that's really not too bad that women and children get. And then there's the deathly version that most men get. Well, unfortunately, I got the latter version. And so last week, I was just whining to Teresa and saying, you know, this isn't going away. And you know what she said to me? It's not going to last forever. And guess what? She's right. And Peter is reminding them, okay, you're distressed. These griefs are coming to bear on you, the trials. But my friends, it lasts only a little while. Your home is there. So you can rejoice that that's where you're going. This is just a little while compared to that. And when we do that, when we maintain that perspective, we are able to dance in the fire. Another thing he tells us about suffering is that suffering, and this I believe is the heart of his message here, suffering refines our faith. We're talking about the purpose of suffering. It refines our faith. Did you, again, notice what he said in verse 7? These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's really God's purpose. He's saying that trials, trouble, grief, distress in our lives is like fire and gold. The gold is put into fire, it's heated up, and as it is, the impurities rise to the surface so they can be skimmed off. The gold is then more valuable. And in the same way, God uses the fires of trouble and trials and distress to bring the impurities of our faith to the surface so he can change them. I have a newsflash for you. I don't like to change. And you don't either. And we do all kinds of mental gymnastics to hide things about ourselves that we don't like so that we don't have to change them. And we can become so ingrained, so engrossed, so deceived that we'll never change. But God in his mercy turns up the heat and forces us to change because we need to change for our own good and for his glory. And that is what Peter is telling them. God in his goodness uses these trials you're experiencing to refine your faith. Because there are many impurities there. The idea of proved genuine means to test something in order to prove that it will not fail. He's not like turning the heat up and going, oh man, I want to see them burn, you know. I want to see, you know, what they're really going to do. That's not it at all. He's cheering for you. He's praying for you. Jesus is. And he wants your faith to be proved genuine. And he wants all those impurities to be removed. The greed, the selfishness, pessimism, anger, bitterness, lust, hatred, impatience, unkindness. They're all mixed together in our lives and in our faith. And he says, I want those things removed. And he turns up the heat so that we have to deal with them. And if we'll allow him, it doesn't automatically improve, right? I mean, it's not an automatic thing. And suffering only refines our faith if we cooperate, we trust God, and we allow him to change us. We can go the other way. We can become bitter and sour and walk away and say, I guess if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want it. I thought he was going to make my life better. I thought he was going to make it easy. I thought that I would have a good life. You see, that's the thinking that we talked about at the beginning that gets us into trouble. But when we understand God's purpose and his plan and we cooperate with him, we trust him, and in the midst of the fire, we understand that his promises are yes and amen, that they're true, that he will be with us, he can use those adversities to change us and make us better people, make us a more reflection so that people see Jesus in us just as they do, right? The gold, when it's purified, they see the reflection, they know it's pure. When God can see the reflection of his son Jesus in your life and in your faith, oh, there's glory, there's great honor that goes to God, and that's his desire. It's about him, it's not about you and me. Last week we talked a little bit about how do you know if you're born again? How do you know if you're born again? Well, you know because of the life of Jesus is in you, because you trusted him, you put your trust in Jesus and what he did. But you know what one of the most effective proofs really is? It's what happens when you're in the fire. It's easy to walk or talk the talk. It's easy to serve God when life is going well and everything's good. But when the heat's turned up, when you're thrown into the fire, that's when you find out what you really believe. And here's the deal. You know what? People are watching you. People around you, they may not understand your faith. They don't know altogether what it means to be a Christian, but they're watching you. And they know what's happening in your life. And they know what you claim to believe, at least in part. And they can see whether you are walking the walk. Now, we're not perfect. No one is. And I was considering Peter himself writing this letter. I'm thinking, man, he had a pretty rough path. One of the first disciples, he kind of stumbled, put his foot in his mouth. He failed Jesus. He denied he knew him. And yet here he is now, a leader in the church, writing this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit to encourage them. So it's not about perfection. That's why I don't even really like the word victory. It's about progress. It's about progress. And people are watching and they see you progressing. They see you holding on hope. They see you rejoicing while you're in pain, and there's like, wow, there's something different about you. I want what you have. Suffering refines our faith if we'll allow God to use it. And then finally, suffering is eternally significant. Now, this life and what we experience is temporary, but the results of that are eternal. And that's exactly what he said, right? It will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think Peter is clearly not saying, he's not saying Jesus is going to receive praise, glory, and honor. He's saying, you will. He's telling them, you will. Your faith will result in praise, glory, and honor because it exalts Jesus Christ. It exalts him. And he certainly will be exalted, and you will be as well because of your faithfulness in the fire. Just try to imagine the scene. Jesus saying, Father, here's Sue, here's James. She suffered. He suffered tremendously during life, but he remained faithful. He's one of the faithful ones. She's one of the faithful ones. And the Father says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Peter is addressing people who were under distress that many of us have never experienced and perhaps never will. And he's saying to them, oh, that pain is real, but I want you to know that you can rejoice in the fact that your future is secure and the fact that God has a purpose for all of what's going on right now. So just hold on, rejoice in him. And we're going to see as we continue through the letter, he just keeps holding them before them hope. The hope of Jesus, and the hope of heaven. You know, some of you here today, you might be in the fire right now. Right now. Could I say to you, if that is you, to whatever extent, please don't believe the devil's lie. That it's because God has somehow abandoned you. Or it's because of something you've done. Would you allow God to speak to you and remind you that he is with you? He won't forsake you. If you're his child through faith in Jesus, he's with you. And he knows what he's doing. And would you trust him? Say, God, I don't like it. I don't understand it, but I trust you. You're my Father. You love me. And you've told me that. You've shown me that in a way that's unmistakable. You sent your son to die for me. I know that, so you understand and you love me. So I trust you. Help me today just to rejoice in who you are and your promises to me. And the other thing I would say to you is this. Don't withdraw. You see, that's what we do, right? We pull back because as a church, you know, we're kind of, you know, we don't like to share. So most of us put on a happy face. And we come into church and we might be in this fire's going on. But we're like, oh man, praise God, everything's good with me. Because to say otherwise might mean that we're really not very spiritual. But that's a lie because we're all struggling. We all have trouble. So don't withdraw and put on a mask. Press in to relationships and take a risk and share your heart with someone else and allow them to pray with you. Allow them to support you and remind you of the promises of God. And some of you, you've been through the fire, and maybe right now you're not. Maybe you came through it a few months ago, a few years ago. If you have been through the fire, you understand God's faithfulness and his goodness. You've experienced his trustworthiness in a way that you can't otherwise without going through that. And you have something very real to offer other people. Very tangible, very helpful. So would you be willing to share your story and to use what God has done in your life to help other people as they're in the fire? You see, God doesn't leave us alone. And it's not just the right perspective that helps us dance in the fire. It's a right relationship with other people and living in community. So press into that community. Well, let's take a few moments now before I close in prayer. And would you just bow your head and would you take a moment to respond to God? Just to respond to him and say, God, what are you saying to me? And then I'm going to close in prayer. Just remind you as we're closing, Peter, Jesus said, Satan has demanded to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat, but I am praying that your faith will not fail, Jesus said. Think about that. I think he's praying for your faith not to fail too. Trust him.